Well, good morning, everybody. I am driving here this morning. I thought, oh no, it's all windy. And when I got here, I thought, oh, I'm so grateful it's windy. It's a bit of a breeze. So we are starting off our Galatians series today. And is it just me or am I echoing in my head? I'm sure we'll figure that out in a moment. Let's see if technology is going to work with me as well. There we go. So we're going to be spending 10 Sundays in the letter to the Galatians. On one hand, I feel like, yo, 10 Sundays, that's a long time. On the other hand, I think there's so much in this letter. How on earth are we going to do it all in 10 Sundays? So we're going to do our best. If you are a bit of a history nerd, you can get some lovely context to this letter by reading through Acts chapter 13 and 14. Maybe that's a good one to do in discipleship groups. You can read Acts chapter 13, 14, get a bit of context, so you get a feel for who is Paul writing to? What were their experiences? What's some of their history? So that when he writes, you could say, oh, okay, I get it. I'm definitely not going to read all of that now. I'm going to try and do a summary. I made some nice little maps, but I think what I'm going to do is we just skip to the very last map of them all. So in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas and says, I want you to take the gospel out. Up until this point, the gospel's been spreading just a little bit from Jerusalem, a little bit further out. Now they're on a mission. So they go through Cyprus and Pamphylia, and they get to the Roman province of Galatia. There we go. So they go from Antioch through Cyprus up into this region or this province called Galatia. And of course, God does some pretty amazing stuff. Depending on the city that they're in, different things happen. They're always preaching the gospel, the message of Jesus. People are responding. They're coming to faith. They're coming to follow Jesus. Some people are baptized in the Spirit. God does amazing, miraculous healings in people. People are taking note. Whoa, this Jesus is real. But of course, there's some people who are not happy with the message at all, especially those who are of the practicing Jews, and so they sometimes in some cities kick them out. Sometimes they try to kill them. In one city, Lystra, that's the one on the left-hand side over there, an angry mob drag Paul out of the city and they stone him. I mean, have you ever pictured what that could look like? They stone him and they think he's dead. In their minds, they've stoned him to death. And the disciples of Jesus gather around and Paul gets back up. Do you know where he goes? Back into the city. The people that just stoned him. Seriously, Paul, why would you do this? Well, he's had an encounter with the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the powerful Jesus. He's realized the work of Jesus for us, for all the people out there. And he's so convinced by this message that he's willing to go and to take it and to take abuse and to be stoned to death and to do anything because this message is really that valuable. And sometimes I have to ask myself, is the message that valuable to me? I was listening to someone the other day tell a story about God leading someone to go into very dark and scary places where Christians are killed, and thinking, I don't know if I'd have the courage to do that, Lord. Is the gospel valuable enough? Do I believe it that much that I'd be willing to do that? And so Paul and Barnabas, they finish their trip, they double back, they go through all the churches. Eventually they get home, and after some time, word gets to Paul that these churches in Galatia have received some pressure from the locals. Yes, Jesus, that's fine, but you also need to do the following in order to be acceptable by God. Yes, Jesus, but if you don't do this, you're in big trouble. And so there's pressure, there's doubt, and so some of the churches, some of the people in the churches start to buckle under the pressure. And they start to, yes, Jesus, but let's add some extra things so that we can be acceptable before God, so that I can prove myself to God, or just so that I don't have to face a beating from my neighbors. So today we're going to look at the first 9 verses of Galatians chapter 1. If it helps at all, I'm going to be making 3 points. Maybe this will help you stay with me. So the first thing I want to look at is love. The second one is anger. And then the third thing is our response. So love, and anger, and our response. Everybody good? Should we dive in? All right. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open them. It will be up on the screen. I'm going to ask you to highlight one verse at some point because it's golden. It's key. And so if you have a pen, feel free to pull that out as well. Right. So chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, he's writing. We tend to sign off our letters, sincerely, Matt. Love, Matt. Kind regards, Matt. Well, in those days, you would start off by saying, hi, it's Matt speaking. So Paul, an apostle, this is who's writing it, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Just reminding y'all, verse 1, God raised Jesus from the dead. And who else is writing? Verse 2, all the brothers and the sisters who are with me. I love that Paul operates in team. So he identifies himself as an apostle. He's seen the resurrected Jesus. He's given authority by the resurrected Jesus to establish churches, plant churches, to do the work that he's doing. But he's still working in team and in community. There's no holy hired guy who should be operating solo. You work in team and you work in community. To the churches in Galatia, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read these things, we should not be tempted to just, okay, moving on, let me get to the meaty stuff. No, these sentences are important. Grace to you. What is grace? Grace is receiving good things that you don't deserve. We don't deserve God's love. How do you feel about that statement? It's uncomfortable? What do you mean? I'm worthy of love. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. The scriptures tell us that we've all gone astray. We've all rebelled against God. Our hearts were hard against him, and our hearts were actually dead. And so when God gives us anything good, it's grace, because we don't deserve it. He gives us good things we don't deserve, like life, like new hearts, like his presence in us. God is gracious and he's kind and he's loving. And so he gives grace to us. What a good reminder as we read this. Galatians, you don't deserve anything good, but man, God is gracious. And he gives grace to you, even as you read this letter. And he also gives peace. We loved ourselves. We rejected God. We were enemies of God. Our hearts were not toward him. But because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, we are able to approach him. Through Jesus, we have peace with God. You and I were enemies of God, his enemy, but he brought us near. We're friends with God. You and I were enemies of God, but now he's made us his children. There's peace that comes from God. Now, don't let yourself zone out here. That's big news. Why should God be gracious to us? Why should God give us peace? No reason other than he loves us. Not because we're lovable, but because that's who he is. He loves you. Now we come to, I think, what is possibly the most important section in this entire letter. It's the platform from which we need to read the rest of this letter. It's not a throwaway statement. It's almost like a purpose statement. It's almost like Paul saying, let me tell you why I'm writing this letter. So this is key. So we've read verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it comes, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you have a pen and a Bible, underline verse 4. If you have a phone, can you, in your app, highlight that? This is key. Every time we read Galatians, for the rest of this series, every time you read Galatians at home, I want you to look back at verse 4 and verse 5. This is the platform on which the rest of this letter stands. And so I want to take a bit of time to mull over these two verses, this one sentence, because it is golden. It is key for us to get. So the first thing I want us to consider is that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself. He didn't do some good work, put in a bit of effort. No, he gave himself for our sins. I want to take a little bit of a sidetrack. I want to move away from Galatians. I want us to keep this in mind. What does it mean that Jesus gave himself? What are the implications of that? John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." The love of Jesus is shown by his willingness to lay down his life for you and for me. Would you be willing to lay your life down for someone? Maybe your family, your children, your parents. Hey, think about that. What does that mean? To lay down your life. I'm going to die. I give up my rights. I give up my desires. And I lay down my life. Greater love has no one than that. Simply put, that's the biggest way that we can express love. 1 John 3 verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Ooh. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Oh, that's interesting. There it is again. Jesus laid down his life. Why? Because he loved you. There is no greater act of love than that. Ephesians 5 verse 2. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He gives himself up for you and me. Can you imagine Jesus in heaven, the right hand of the Father, adoration, worship, the angels? What does he do? He gives it up. And he comes down as a servant in the form of a human being to a mother without an earthly father and all the scunder that comes with that. Not into a fancy palace, but into the lowest of the low, into some backwater town. He probably had a very common accent. He gives it all up. And then his own creation rejects him. His own people reject him. They don't acknowledge him as their God. He gave up all of that to step into this because he loved us. It's the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest act of love, that Jesus would give himself up to be crucified so that we might be brought back to God. That's astounding. And so Jesus gives himself up as the greatest act of love. And coming back to Galatians, Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus didn't do this alone. It was God's will that he would give himself. In fact, you could say God gave Jesus up for us. Is that consistent with the rest of the scriptures? Well, let's look at a few. John 3:16, famous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but would have eternal life. That's how much God loved you. That's what he was willing to do, is give Jesus so that you and I could come back to him. Romans 5, verse 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see how he said, possibly for a good person, someone maybe would be willing to die, but you and I were sinners, and Christ still died for us. And God demonstrates his love for us by doing that. I don't know if God loves me. Well, he demonstrated it. There's the evidence. Romans 8 verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God didn't spare Jesus. He gave him up for us. Is that not the most difficult thing in the universe for God to do? Let's think about this. God gave Jesus, the infinitely perfect, loving, valuable, precious, sinless Son of God. What did he give him up to? To be mocked, spat on, his beard pulled out, beaten with a whip, laughed at, punched, his clothes pulled off, publicly nailed to a cross, naked, for all to watch while he suffered and died. The perfect sinless Jesus taking on the sin of every single person throughout history. God gave him up to that. What kind of a God would do that? A God who loves you so much that he's willing to do that, to give Jesus so that we might come into right relationship with him. He gave Jesus for our sins. He was a substitute for the punishment of our sin. He subbed you out and he stepped in. And he took that on himself and the consequence of our sin. And he was crucified on our behalf because he loved us. That's good news. That's what the gospel is, the gospel message, the message of good news, that Jesus and the Father loved you so much that they were willing to do that so that you could come back to God. Even while you were running away, he did that. But Paul also adds an interesting phrase into this sentence. Jesus, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Why is it evil? Is it because there's famine? Is it because there's bad Russian presidents or bad American presidents, depending on where you stand? I don't know. Is it because there's child trafficking? Is that what makes it evil? Well, the Bible often uses this phrase, age. And what we'll see actually is the Bible depicts two ages in the story of humanity. The first age is from Genesis chapter 3, when humankind falls into sin, and it goes right the way until Jesus returns and makes an end to this age, this present age, the Bible calls it. And then the second age is once Jesus has returned, defeated Satan, made all things new, made all things right, and God and humanity are back together again. That's the age to come. So for example, the disciples are speaking to Jesus. They come to him on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 verse 3, and they say, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? They're waiting for the end of this present age. Jesus, when are you going to come and fix all of it? Or in Mark chapter 10 verse 29 to 30, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus also believed in two ages. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 to 19, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Not this present age, but the age to come. That's what they are to live for now. And so according to Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the present age is an evil age. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 2, the NIV translates it like this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." But if you were to take a more literal translation, like the NAB, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you lived following the age of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the disobedient." So this present age, Paul says, is evil. He says it's characterized by sin. It's characterized by disobedience. It's characterized by following the ruler of the power of the air. That is Satan. And so that's why Paul calls it an evil age. So what does the ruler, Satan, do in this present evil age? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So what's Satan doing now? He's blinding people. He's preventing them from seeing the light of Jesus Christ. They cannot see Jesus. They will not see God. And so they follow Satan in disobedience to God. So there are two ages. The present age that is evil. We're blind. We're disobedient to God. We're separated from God. And there is an age to come where Satan is defeated. Our eyes are open to God, and we will be with him for eternity. So let's track back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, to open our eyes to who God is, so that we can obey him, so that we can know him. Jesus gave himself to rescue us from that. When Christ gave himself for you, and by faith you were united to him, so that his death counted as your death, you were delivered from the domain of darkness, you were rescued from the present evil age, you were delivered from the power of Satan, rescued from blindness, rescued from deadness, and you were transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you put your faith in Jesus' work on the cross, you were rescued from this present evil age. That's good news. I think that's what Paul is trying to hit right at the very beginning. Remember the gospel that I preached to you? I came to all your cities. You saw my persecutions. It's worth it. This is the message of Jesus. This is a valuable gospel. God loved you. Jesus loved you. They gave it all for you to rescue you and to bring you back to the Father. He gives you grace. He gives you peace. We should never take this lightly. We should come to communion emotional. Jesus, this is what you've done. And when I pick up some juice and some bread and I'm trying to sort kids out and it's hot and can we just slick it and eat it and can we go? I've missed it. We've missed it. What God has done, what Jesus has done, is infinitely valuable and such good news. And so that's the summary of point number one. God's love is displayed to us. It is a message of love. It's not, oh, God loves you. How does he love me? Well, look at what he's done. Look at what he's rescued you from. Look how he rescued you. Look what he was willing to do. Look what he rescued you into. That's good news. And then suddenly the tone changes. Verse 6, Paul is angry. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Ugh. Verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Whoa. Is anybody feeling uncomfortable? Paul is angry. And I want us to take note of this anger. I want us to consider this anger. I don't know about you. When I see people angry, I get uncomfortable. I would like to leave, please. I don't want to watch two presidents having an argument somewhere. I can't do it. I don't want to watch people fighting. I can't do it. We get uncomfortable. Some of us like that. Some of us want a good watch. Paul is angry. He has to remind them, I've preached this to you and you've forgotten. Remember what Jesus has done. Remember his love for you. This Jesus gave himself for you. The Father gave Jesus up because he loved you, and you have deserted him. His leaving heaven, his serving, his humbling of himself, his beatings, his scoffing, his whipping, his crucifixion, his nakedness, his dying was all for you because you loved him, and you are walking away from it. You walk away from him. He says, I'm astonished. He uses the words, you've deserted him. That's strong wording. Deserter. You don't like deserters. That is strong language. Now, we don't know at this point yet what the false gospel is. We don't know what the issue is, how the message of Jesus has been changed. But Paul says, it's a different gospel. It's not the real gospel. And twice he says, they should come under God's curse for changing this message. One of the early church fathers, 4th century AD, Chrysostom, he says that Paul breathes an indignant spirit. In modern language, it means, yes, he is pissed off. And the anger is justified. We might be tempted to say, yes, Paul, that's unchristlike. Hey man, Jesus loves. Maybe you need to be a little bit more loving. Or maybe I can sit back and say, Paul is fuming and I don't get it. Maybe he sees something that I don't. There are some sections of this letter, and some Sundays we'll read it, some sections that sound harsh, unloving, and unchristlike. But we have to put these statements into context. The value of what Jesus has done and the horror of turning to a different gospel need to meet up. And so what Paul does is he does everything he can. He's writing a letter. He has to use words. And so he chooses the strongest possible words to make his point. Don't get caught up in a different gospel. Don't do it. Eternity is at stake here. Your identity in Christ is at stake here. We shouldn't think, Paul, change your tone. We should think, I want to understand this tone and how it's justified. And so we've looked at God's love in sending Jesus. We've taken note that Paul is angry, and that perhaps we should seek to better understand a justified anger. And so finally, I want us to consider then, what should our response be? Just in reading these first 9 verses, how should I respond? And I think the theme that will run through the rest of Galatians is probably what Paul is trying to say, is stay on track. Our response should be, stay on track. Every day you and I face the option, oh, I could go this way. Oh, I could go down there. Well, that looks interesting. Or, okay, if you say so, I'll go this way. And he's saying, ah, ha, 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 stay on track because of what Jesus has done for you. Now, I think this is really important, and this is the last thing I want to try and convey and try and communicate. We shouldn't get too distracted by the history in this letter in Galatians and feel disconnected from it. A bunch of people in what is now Turkey are getting distracted by some religious teachings. What has that got to do with me? Everything. Because every day you and I face the pressure of the temptation to go a different route, to take a different path, to believe a different gospel. We face the pressure every day to believe a different gospel. What must I do to be acceptable to God? Whether it's conscious, I'm aware of it, or perhaps it's totally subconscious and I'm not even thinking about it. Maybe I can start with something a little bit more obvious. In our Helderberg Basin, there's a group who advocate for Christians adhering to the Old Testament festivals and ceremonies. There is significant emphasis on obeying the law. If you've had an upbringing where it's rules, got to do these things, got to be acceptable, we're maybe a little bit more inclined towards this kind of message. Jesus plus, do the following. We've had people within our own Liberty community get caught up in that and leave because they're saying, you're not preaching enough of what we should be doing. And by should be doing, the things to be acceptable before God. Because if I don't do these things, I'm not going to heaven. And I want to urge you to be careful of any message that says these are the things you need to do to get to heaven. It's a different gospel. Be careful of the people knocking at your door, saying, I've got lovely news to share with you. On the surface, it's great, but as you dig underneath, it's a different gospel. Be careful. Be careful of teachings that include a hidden wisdom. I want to say that the scriptures make it clear that in the past, salvation was a mystery that was hidden. But in these days, God has revealed that mystery through Jesus Christ on how we can be reunited with God. And so don't get caught up in the, oh, but we've studied some ancient texts. We've found actually this is what it meant 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. You've not been told properly. No, 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 no. What does the Bible say? What do the scriptures say? Plainly revealing Jesus Christ, Him crucified, resurrected, new life given to us. Here in this basin, secret wisdom is being taught. Watch out. Don't go down that road. But false gospels can be even more subtle than this. And so maybe you're thinking, well, I haven't heard those things. Sometimes we consciously do things, but sometimes we subconsciously do things as well. Perhaps you've had a terrible past. And maybe you don't realize it, but there's a feeling or a drive inside of you to prove to God how sorry you are for the things of the past. God, I want to show you that I'm acceptable. Look how I've changed. That's not the gospel. You're trying to prove to God how valuable you are. And God said, I know you're valuable. I sent Jesus for you to bring you back to me. That's enough. That's enough. Perhaps you feel tempted to prove yourself to God by giving money away, money to the church, money to whatever it is, other organizations. Maybe you might feel that in order to be accepted by God, you've got to do lots of churchy things. And there's no way that any of us can know that. We love Jesus, we love you, you're here, I'm here, they're here. This is great.
The temptation is, the more churchy stuff I do, the more acceptable to God I am. That's not the gospel. You've believed a different gospel. Perhaps you feel like I need some sort of pilgrimage. I need a trip to Israel or somewhere else in order to be more spiritual. Then I can connect with God. That's not the gospel. Maybe you feel the need to read your Bible as a way of earning God's acceptance. Well, that's not the gospel. Are you saying I shouldn't read my Bible? No. But you don't read your Bible so that you can come to God. You come to God and you discover Him in the Word. And you discover that you're loved and accepted regardless of what you do because of Jesus Christ's work. Maybe you feel like a successful job and enough money, that's what's going to bring you true peace and joy. This Sunday thing, I mean, it's nice and all, but that's where I'm really going to find fulfillment and satisfaction. That's not the gospel. When we make something good and make it ultimate, you've believed a different gospel. You're not going to find that satisfaction in your job or security or romantic love, whatever it is. Wherever it is that you're looking for, if I can just have that thing, I'll be happy. It's a different gospel. You're looking for Jesus and you've been distracted. I have been distracted. And because I'm walking down the path and it's going so well, and then, ooh, that looks good. No, it's a different gospel. Stay on track. Stay on track. There are many things that we can consciously believe or subconsciously believe. We think that these things will bring us satisfaction. We think that these things will make us acceptable to God. They're all different gospels. The gospel is the good news that Jesus gave Himself up for your sins to rescue you from the present age, to bring you to the Father. God raised Jesus from the dead so that we might walk in newness of life. That's good news. Jesus plus something. It's not an old message that's not relevant today. Oh, it happens all the time. It's Jesus, and I got to do the following. And I want to add. Don't do it. Galatians is such a wonderful reminder. Don't fall away. Stay on track. Stay on track. And so you and I have that pressure today, whether it's internally driven or externally driven, to move to a different gospel. Jesus plus something, or maybe even forget Jesus. Don't do it. So, God loves you and I so much that He has acted in the most extravagant ways so that we might come back to Him. And Paul is flippin' angry that people are starting to move down other directions. We should take note of that anger. We should think about it. How is that anger justified? How valuable is the gospel that anger is justified? And we should consider our response, that we should stay on track, trusting in the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus, the sufficient work of Jesus. There is nothing more that you need to add to what Jesus has done for you. And so perhaps this morning here, you're not a Christ follower, and you might be thinking, I haven't even walked away from that. I don't even know what you're talking about, but there's something in me that wants that love, that wants that life. I invite you to, if you want that, please come and speak to me afterwards. I would love to talk with you, maybe even pray with you. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm not coming up to speak to the preacher guy. Speak to someone next to you. Maybe you came with someone. Pray with them. And if you are a follower of Jesus, what's our response? A renewed commitment to stay on track. In fact, I would say a renewed commitment to reading verse 4, 5, and 6 and to get it into our hearts afresh. And I can't think of a better way to do that, but to get bread and juice and to come. So with something in our hands, to say, Jesus, this should be infinitely valuable. If someone were to dishonor this, I should be angry. And I'm not sure that I'm there yet. Help me to get it. I invite you to fetch some bread and some juice and to come back to your seats. And then I'd love for us to pray together and take communion together. And so Jesus gave himself for our sins. That's how much he loved us. The Father gave Jesus. That's how much he loved us. He gave him over to scorn, to rejection, to beating, to injustice, to humiliation, to crucifixion, to picking up all of our sin, to being separated from God, to punishment for every sin in the whole world, because he loved us so that we might be reconciled to God. He gave himself to rescue us from the present evil age. We needed rescuing. Only he can rescue us from the present age of sin and blindness and rejection of God. There is nothing you or I can add to that finished work. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves more acceptable before God. And so as we take communion, let's remember the love of God, the love of Jesus, and the full, complete work. Let's take a minute or two to consider perhaps where we've gone off track and to ask God for forgiveness and help. So let's not rush this moment. Let's take a minute or two, take communion as and when you are ready, and shortly then Jono will bring the meeting to a close. So Father, before we take communion, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your extravagant generosity towards us. Lord, may the gospel become so much more real to us. May we value and cherish the work that you have done. Lead us as we pray now. Help us to take communion in a way that really honors you.